Let me turn this on. Well, wait a minute here. There we go. Okay, I got it turned on. No, 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 no. No. I'm sorry. All right, I think we're recording, aren't we? No, okay, we are. Yeah. I want to read a few verses from to start off from Romans chapter 8. Because what I want to do here today, I want to introduce a teaching that was sent to me by someone, kind of a summary of what the church is saying as their end time doctrine. Okay? And there's a little truth in it, but there's a lot of things that are not true. So let's start with Romans chapter 8 and just three verses here. Start in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, notice this word after. In other words, your orientation. You're after this. This, you know, we're in a flesh body. There's nothing we can do about it. But we are not after the flesh. Okay? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So let me tell you what this is. This is what, 5 pages, 6 pages? 1, 2, 3, 6 pages here of something that was sent me. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to go through it as to this is the doctrines, I believe, end time doctrines of the church. This man is, I'll say his name, Dave Robbins. You probably never heard of him. It's his word. And I think he takes some of this from Irvin Baxter. I don't know if you've ever heard of Irvin Baxter. Brother Campbell apparently knew the man. He mentioned him. I don't know whether Brother Campbell bought everything that he taught. He was some sort of an end time. But this is from a Pentecostal church. And I'm not going to say the name of it, but as near as I can remember, I know of at least 4 Pentecostal denominations. There's the Assembly of God, the UPC or United Pentecostal, there's the Four Square, and I think there's another one that is Church of God, something like that. And there may very well be others as well that I don't know of. So the mainstream, what this man is teaching is really the mainstream of what the church teaches about end time. And when I say church, I mean the evangelical side of the church, not the harlot side, not the Catholic Church. I don't think teaches anything in this regard. Some churches just plain ignore the subject. So let me start off here, okay? He's talking about World War III. And I believe the word of God doesn't say we're going to have World War III, but what we read in even in the natural here, we're going to have great spiritual war, but we're probably going to have great natural warfare come upon the earth as well. When it says in the word, and we've read it before, that a third of the world population is going to be destroyed, and maybe even a second third beyond that, I believe that this is natural. Natural humanity coming to death. The pale horse, remember, was released, and the rider was death, and hell was following him. And he was given authority, again, I think over one third of the earth. So I believe there will be, I believe there will be war, whether it's going to be called World War III or whatever its name is, I believe there will be war. Now, the doctrine that is being preached here is that this war will happen, I'm going to read the phrase here, just before or after the signing of the peace agreement between Israel and the Palestinians, and before the Great Tribulation. So you see, this teaching, again, has this peace agreement in that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. By the way, it isn't a peace agreement. It's even the wrong name, but we'll get into that. Let me see what else is said here. They're speculating about the U.S. being involved. America will not be destroyed. You know something? The Bible doesn't say anything about that. It does not say America will not be destroyed. So this is an American writing this. He doesn't want America to be destroyed. I don't want to be destroyed either. But who knows what's going to happen? Now let me read again here a little bit. He says this starts in the Euphrates River and expands across the globe, and the water of the great river Euphrates will dry up and prepare the way for the kings of the east. And his definition here is the Euphrates River flows from Turkey through Syria, Iraq, Iran, four angels, the army of 200 million. And as far as we know, China is the only nation that has 200 million. All right, let's go back and read a little bit about this Euphrates, because I don't think that this is speaking of a natural physical location or necessarily a physical river. I'll read the phrase, Revelation 9, first of all. Revelation 9, and the verse will be 14. And the sixth, well, start at 13, the sixth trumpet. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, what is, first of all, let's see where this word comes from. The four horns of the golden altar. What is the purpose of the golden altar? Somebody help me out here. What is the purpose of the golden altar? It's the sacrifice of the soul. It's the burning of the incense. It's the sacrifice of the soul. And it's in the sacrifice of the soul, the incense that rises up before the throne of God is the prayers of the saints. Amen? Brethren, our prayers are being put on the golden altar before the veil. And in fact, Hebrews says the veil is already the altar is already behind the veil on the other side, and it's before the mercy seat. So God is hearing our prayers. So this word, this voice comes from our prayers, okay? saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, this is spiritual language, brethren. This is not natural language. Natural language, let's talk about prophecy here. In fact, let's make the statement about the whole Word of God, but in particular prophecy. Prophecy comes on three levels, okay? It comes on the natural level, it comes on the spiritual level, and it comes on its fullness. Now, there we can go through the Old Testament, we can read a lot of prophecy, and we can go into the historical account and see how these prophetic words have physically, naturally come to pass. But we can see that there is also a spiritual interpretation of this, and there is also an interpretation in fullness that we have not yet seen. All right, so I don't think that you're going to see anything happen. You take your camera down there to the river Euphrates. You can set up a camera if you like, but you're not going to see four angels being released. All right. Now, there's another verse that mentions the Euphrates, and that's chapter 16, verse 12. I'll read it. And again, I believe that we're seeing something spiritual here. It says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. You'll notice it was the sixth trumpet, and now the sixth vial, amen, on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, what's going to happen when the four angels of the Euphrates are released? What is the Euphrates? What does it represent? What does it spiritually represent? Well, I can tell you what I believe, and I know that Brother DeSille believed this too. The Euphrates, the countries that are mentioned here, that the Euphrates goes through, this is the heart of Islam, the Euphrates River. Iran, Iraq, what are the other rivers that he mentioned? Syria, Turkey. No, the four angels are not necessarily these four countries. But the number four, I believe, speaks of tribulation, as the number 40 speaks of tribulation, trying and testing. So what is going to happen when the spirit of Islam is really released? What do they really want to do? What is their proclamation? What does the Quran say that they are supposed to do? Somebody help me here. What is the Quran? What is, any of you brethren have seen anything or read anything from the Quran? What is their goal? What is their what is their belief?
They want to set up Sharia law and a worldwide caliphate, and anyone who is Christian would be beheaded, slaughtered.
So they would be given a chance to convert to Islam, and if not, off with their head. Okay, now anybody that is a true Muslim, that says they're a true Muslim, that doesn't believe this, they're not a true Muslim. So it's not radical Islam that believes this, it's simply Islam. And the Islamists that don't believe this are not really true Muslims, although they say they are. No, they're definitely, they want to take over the whole world. They proclaim that Islam will be the ruler of the whole. You know, the funny thing is that it can never happen. Do you know why? Jeremy, do you know why? Because they can't get along with each other. If one of them begins to get the ascendancy, the others will come against him. What do they have? The two segments, the what are those two segments of Sharia? No, not Sharia.
Sunni and Shia.
Yeah, they're going to be ever at war. So they'll never be able to get their whole national, whole worldwide thing to come under agreement.
That was the prophecy. That was the prophecy that was given back in Genesis about Ishmael, that nobody could control him, and he would be warring, you know, all the time, you know, a man of violence.
His hand would be against everyone else, and everyone else would be against him.
Yeah.
All right. So I ask the question, when this is finally released, see, this is what they want to do. What the Word of God is saying is that there's coming a time when Islam is going to be loosed and released. What's going to happen? Well, how many of you know what happened on 9, what do they call it, 9-11, oh, what was it, 9-11-01? What happened? There was a picture of the release of what they want to do. They flew their airplanes right into the Twin Towers of New York City and took them down. The world was shocked. America was shocked. But it was only a little picture. They will be released. And I tell you, brethren, hell is going to be released for a little while on this earth. Okay, so whether we call it World War III or whatever we call it, something is going to happen. Okay? And it isn't necessarily right there on the Euphrates River. Now, here's the big thing. This brother is saying that let me read a little bit. The peace agreement will be a confirmation of God's covenant with Abraham that Israel would always have a homeland in the promised land, and that was given to them. The fulfillment of this peace prophecy will be the signing of a peace agreement between the Israelis and the Palestinians. The Antichrist will confirm the covenant, confirm Israel's right to exist, promised land. Israel will be forced by the international community to sign the two-state solution agreement, etc., etc., etc. And then he goes on and says, well, it has to have these five things in the agreement to establish Judea on the West Bank, and yeah, Jewish settlers here, and Temple Mount, you know, under the supervision of the UN, Israel allowed to build their third temple, and Israel remaining in control of Jerusalem for 7 years. All right, this whole idea of this peace agreement is totally based on the wrong interpretation from the book of Daniel. Let me go to Daniel chapter, I believe it's chapter 9. This is the most misunderstood passage in the Bible. Chapter 9, here we are. Start in verse 24. Now, I've been through this before, but let's go through it again. Start in the beginning, verse 24. 70 weeks I determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Let's stop right there. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. All right, does this apply exclusively to the nation Israel? See, here's the problem. of these church prophets today, they focus, it seems, everything in the natural on natural Israel. Israel this, Israel that, everything in the book of Revelation. They turn it again to focus on the nation Israel. When God says to Daniel, thy people and thy holy city, what's he talking about? Just the Jews? No. Daniel's people is us. We're the holy people. The holy city is Jerusalem, but not just natural Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion, the people of God. So this prophecy, brethren, if you don't believe the Old Testament applies to us, we might as well throw it out. The Old Testament applies as much to Christians as it does to ancient Jews. It's for us. All right, let's go on. Now, instead of these five segments that this man says this treaty has to guarantee, you know, Israel building their temple and the right to exist and the West Bank and Gaza and all that. All right, here is what God says is the basis of this agreement. And I'm hesitant to even call it an agreement. But let's go through. Number one, to finish the transgression. God has given 70 weeks to accomplish certain things. Have we finished transgression? Has the earth come to an end? Oh no, not in the least bit. Okay? To make an end of sins. Well, it sounds like almost the same thing. No, we've got lots of sin going on around here yet. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, iniquity has not yet been reconciled. I mean, we've got the blood of Jesus, but it isn't finished. To bring in everlasting righteousness. What's that sound like? That sounds like the return of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The kingdom of God, the fullness of righteousness. That's number four. To seal up the vision. In other words, to make it sure. And the prophecy. All right, that's number seven. That's number six. And to anoint the most holy. I'm not sure what all that means. But it isn't just making an agreement between Palestine and Israel. All right, now, 70 weeks. Let's go back and do the math. 70 weeks is what? Tell me what 70 weeks means.
That should be 490 years.
Yeah, 490.
490. How did you get to 490?
70 times 7.
70 times 7. Okay. In other words, God is saying to Daniel that he's putting a calendar here. Did you know God has quite a number of calendars? And he's revealed this one. In other words, he's saying there's going to be a calendar now of 490 years. And how is that calendar going to be divided? What's going to happen? When is that calendar going to start? When is that calendar going to come to an end? So the clues are here in the word. Therefore, know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, all right, what Daniel was, what, in Babylon, and Jerusalem, King Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem, had destroyed pretty much everything in Jerusalem. It was a real mess. The walls were torn down. So what the prophecy here, and by the way, this is the word of the angel Gabriel that is bringing this to Daniel. the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel Jerusalem is going to be restored, but here's the calendar. From the time that the word is given to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Now, who would that be, the Messiah, the Prince?
Jesus Christ.
Thank you. That would be Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus the baby Jesus, but Jesus the Christ. Thank you for adding that. Jesus the Christ, the Prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So in other words, 7 plus 62. Now, I have never been able to figure out why it's divided. What we've got here is 69. In other words, there's 70. And prior to the coming of Jesus the Messiah, there will be 69 weeks. It's divided into 7 and 62. I do not understand that. At one time, I thought, well, maybe the 7 weeks represents the time that it took to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I don't know. We don't have any documents to understand that. Now, if you know, please tell me, because I don't know the answer here. So let's call it 69. Say, after 69 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. All right, so it is going to be finished. Now, after 62 weeks, now that's 7 plus 62, after the second period, after the 62, all right, that what's going to happen? After this, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. All right, there's the first part of the sentence. And the people of the Prince that shall come. Who would this be? The people of the Prince that shall come. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, 40 years later, the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof will be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. This is the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. It was a terrible thing. It was a terrible war. It was a war that lasted 3.5 years. And it left much, much destruction. Now, what have we got so far? We've got 69 of the weeks and the coming of the Messiah. After the 69 weeks, sometime after that, the Messiah was going to be cut off. Now, let's go down a little bit further to verse 27. Again, here is a great misunderstanding of the church doctrine. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we're talking about the 70th week. Are we not? We're talking about the 70th week. In other words, we're talking about a 1 week period. We're talking about a 7 year period. So the church doctrine here is saying that this is the period of time that Israel and Palestine is going to have some kind of an agreement. The UN or the Antichrist or somebody is going to force this on them. And this is what is being talked about here in Daniel chapter 9. All right, back up. Some of you took English in school. You understand how English sentences are made. The King James Bible is written in perfect English. The men who wrote this knew the language. And he shall confirm. First of all, who is he? Who's the he here? Read the sentence. What is the sentence before that? And after 62 weeks shall who? The Antichrist? No, the Messiah. After 62 weeks shall the people of the prince? No, the subject of that sentence is the Messiah. The Messiah shall do thus and thus after 69 weeks. So the subject of the sentence before is the Messiah, and now it flows down into the next sentence, and he. We're still talking about the Messiah. We're not talking about the people of the prince. By the way, if it were the people of the prince, the subject would be the people, not the prince. It's just saying where those people came from. Those were Roman soldiers, by the way. And the prince was what was his title? The Caesar or whatever of Rome. Those are the people of the prince. All right. And he shall confirm the covenant with many. Who are the many? His people. Now, back up again. I want to ask you another question. And please, somebody unmute and tell me the answer to what I'm asking. Is there a difference? I'm going to give you three words. Is there a difference between a contract, a treaty, and a covenant? Do these three words mean the same thing? Give me an example of a contract. Jeremy, what's a contract? Do you work for a guy that has contracts to do something?
Yes. It's basically an agreement between two parties to do whatever needs to be done. And it's signed by both ends. That way, if one or the other breaches the contract, they can squabble it out in court.
Okay. And it usually has some kind of a time restraint to it, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And money is usually the exchange somewhere in this. It's worth something. In other words, it's an agreement to do something. The first party will do for the second party. Number two will pay the first party. It has all kinds of escape contracts and this type of thing. So it's a contract. It's basically a work contract of this type of thing. Or it can be a contract between a lawyer and somebody else. But anyway, it's not a covenant, is it? All right. So what is a treaty? Larry, what's a treaty?
It's similar to a contract, except a treaty, you actually have leaders of kingdoms making it, or countries that make treaties. They agree to not come against one another, to form an alliance. And that too can be broken.
Well, it might be a trade agreement treaty too, might it not be, Larry?
Yes. And again, that can be broken.
Yeah. So we make a treaty. Usually a treaty involves some kind of hostility, and it usually means the ending of some kind of war or hostility. Have you ever heard of a treaty that has a that has a sunset, that has an end to it? that says, okay, we're not going to fight, but 7 years from now we can start fighting again. Have you ever heard of a treaty like that?
The Panama Canal was that type of treaty.
The what?
The Panama Canal. It was to be given back to them at a certain time.
Okay, was that a treaty or a contract? Yeah, I guess you're right, Howard. That would be kind of a unusual treaty. Yeah, it had nothing to do with war, though, did it? It was no. Just that we would build the canal and we would invest, and after a certain length of time, we might give it back. I guess, who was it? Jimmy Carter? No, it was Obama. One of the presidents gave it back.
Yeah,
Trump said.
That kind of was the exception to the rule, though.
Yeah, that was a very unusual treaty. All right, let's come to the next one. What is a covenant? Howard, what did you do 40 years ago? Did you make a covenant?
Well, as I understand it, a covenant cannot be broken. So being that divorce is there, it wouldn't really be a covenant.
Yeah, but you didn't add any escape clause into your covenant, did you?
I didn't, no, but a lot of people do.
But yours was a covenant, a Christian covenant, wasn't it? Okay. And there was no escape clause. There was no sunset in it. Well, we agree to be married for 20 years, and if it doesn't work out, we'll do something else.
Well, to death do us part.
That's a covenant, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, all right, so who makes a covenant? Who is the supreme beings that make covenant? Let me ask, okay, let's go back. Is Satan capable of making a covenant? Is God capable of making a covenant? And when God makes a covenant, he doesn't break it, right? Jesus said that Satan is a liar and was a liar from the beginning. So the word that is written here in the book of Daniel says a covenant. And I'm going to say that Satan is incapable. His Antichrist, his man of sin, is also incapable of making a covenant. I mean, we're talking about, the Bible is talking about this now. The Bible would say treaty or contract or something else. But the Bible says covenant. And this is really a spiritual thing. A thing that cannot and will not be broken. Yeah, go ahead, Rita. Rita's going to read the definition of a covenant. Here, she's got a definition on her phone here.
It says a contract is an agreement between parties, while a covenant is a pledge. A contract is an agreement you can break, while a covenant is a perpetual promise. Amen.
And that's from Google.
You seal a covenant with your while you sign a contract.
Yeah.
A covenant is a perpetual promise.
Perpetual means ongoing promise. Now, I looked the word covenant up, and it's a very difficult word to define. It has to do, one of the definitions I read, it has to do with a cutting, and it seems to have something to do with blood. And I have known of, in reading historically, of people that have made covenant. And if they want to make a covenant together, they cut their hand and they bring a little blood, and the other party cuts the hand, and they put the hands together, and they say, now, we have made a blood covenant. It cannot be broken. So, God is in charge of a covenant. Now, let's go on. And he shall confirm the covenant. In other words, it's not a new covenant. It's not a new agreement, but it's an agreement that God has made with his people from way, way back. That we will be, there will be sons of God who will be as Christ, who will walk this earth as Christ, and will accomplish the kingdom of God. So we're talking about now, he will confirm the covenant with many, the believers, for 1 week. Now, the coming of Jesus is a 1 week covenant. Let's go back and do the math again. All right. So 69 plus 7 is 483. What year was the, what is the word here? What year was the, oh, I'm trying to find the exact wording here. The commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What year was that given? You know, for years I had a problem with this. Do you know why? Apparently, there were several kings that made such a proclamation. And even after the first king made the proclamation, there were others that added to it. And these dates got put into the history, and they're the wrong date to calculate from. But if you start from the date 457 BC, that's the date you have to go by. If you're going to make every, if you're going to make your math come out right, you have to start with that date. All right. So do the math, 483, and you're going to have to come out at, 457. Then you're going to have to add the 483. And then that brings you up to the end of BC. Okay. And then you add 26 AD. And what do you come up with? Anybody doing the math here? Well, Jesus was born in 4 BC. And that was the other mistake that I made, because I tried to make the numbers fit to his birth. But I have to step back and realize he was Jesus then, but he wasn't the Christ. He did not come forth as the Messiah until the baptism by John in the Jordan River, and that happened in the year of 26. So that began the clock again. The clock began again for that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. And then what happened? In the midst of the week, he was cut off. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. How did he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease? Well, it didn't actually cease, but in God's eyes, it did. God received no more animal sacrifice after Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice. So from heaven, the sacrifice and the oblation came to an end in the midst of the week. Okay? And for the overspreading of abominations, what was the overspreading of abominations? the people continued to sacrifice animals. Because of it, for 40 more years God gave them, until the consummation, all right, in other words, it came to the fullness, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Now, Jesus prophesied this in Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Oh, wait a minute, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, wait a minute, the consummation of all their sins, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. All the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Amen. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, Daniel prophesied that in a different manner, but Jesus prophesied it in these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and ye would not. Behold, listen to this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Practice of Judaism in the eyes of God as a religion is left desolate. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't going to keep them as a people and preserve them and eventually restore them. But as far as their house and their religion, it is desolate, is no longer recognized by God. And this is a great misunderstanding of the church insofar as prophecy is concerned. This so-called peace agreement, this seven-year peace agreement, they say, that they're going to make an agreement for 7 years. Now, one of the things that they say is going to happen in this so-called peace agreement, I don't know if there'll ever be an agreement or not with Palestine. If there is, it doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Even if the UN makes some proclamation, it is not a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. And they may try to do something someday. This teacher says that the peace agreement, the one that allowed the building of Israel's third temple. You know, I'm baffled at this prophecy. Anybody that knows history, anybody that reads the Bible will know, can see that God sent Titus, the Roman general, into Jerusalem for one purpose, to bring about a desolation, a destruction. Why? Because of the abominations that were going on there, the sacrifice of animals. All right, that was an abomination. Why would God then allow a peace treaty for them to rebuild that temple? You see, this is carnal thinking again. The carnal thinking is, well, there has to be a temple for the man of sin to go sit on his throne in there and declare that he's God. What baffles me is that this man believes that the church is the temple of God. I read it here. He believes that we are the temple, but he is unable to make the transition into and follow along and put this into the prophetic word. The church is the temple. We don't need a natural temple. The devil does not want to go sit in a stone building and proclaim anything. He wants to be in us, in this temple. And he's threatening us. He's going after our children, our grandchildren. He's trying to sit in the temple and prove that he can do it. This is the temple, brethren. I do not look forward to God allowing Israel to build another temple and begin animal sacrifice. So he's saying, again, the teacher that I'm talking about here is, therefore, because the Jews are going to continue to sacrifice animals in their new temple, therefore, this becomes the abomination of desolation. Well, of course, it's an abomination. And by the way, in Daniel's prophecy, in the natural, there was an evil man that came into Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, and it was a great abomination. Okay? That happened in the natural. But this man is saying the continuing of Jewish sacrifice of animals becomes the abomination of desolation, which will trigger the battle of Armageddon. I'm trying to figure that out. Apparently, that's what he's trying to say. Now, what is, we who are spiritual, what is the abomination of desolation? Is it the Jews sacrificing again? Let me show you why it cannot be. Let me show you in Matthew 24, it cannot be. Verse 15, when ye therefore see, Jesus is speaking to the church, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He's going back to Daniel, this part that we read about Daniel. Where? Standing where? In the holy place. All right, go back to the natural temple. Where did the sacrifice of animals take place? In the holy place or the outer court? Outer court. Therefore, Jesus is talking about something spiritual, not that natural sacrifice of animals. And then he adds, whoso readeth, let him understand. I don't know if Jesus added that or if Matthew added that. In other words, whoso readeth, let him understand. This is not natural understanding. This is spiritual understanding. So, what do we have today of outer court and holy place? Our generation, what is the holy place? It is a church. It is a people. It is a people of believers. It is people preaching the end time doctrine in truth. It is the sons of God, the holy place people. And Jesus is saying, among the holy place people, there is coming a abomination of desolation, something abominable that is going to bring great destruction. Do you not remember our senior brethren, Campbell, Lucille, preaching this word, warning us not to be partakers of these things that are coming in to the holy, to the Pentecostal court of believers. These things have come in already. No, it's not going to be the sacrifice of animals in their new temple. Well, again, he says, here's another error, by the way. Revelation 12. I'll just read a couple verses. And again, they're saying that this woman is Israel. Let me read it. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Is natural Israel in heaven? No, it's in a natural place. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her crown the 12 stars. He makes the statement right out. This is Israel, the 12 stars of the 12 tribes. Well, first of all, in the beginning of Revelation, John said, I was in the Spirit. The second thing he said, the word is about those things that are going to come to pass. Not the things that are in the past, not the things that are historical, but the things that are going to come to pass. So this could not be a picture of natural Israel. This is the church. This is very clearly the church. We've preached this time after time after time. He talks a lot about the Battle of Armageddon. Let me read about Armageddon in Revelation 16, 16. And he gathered them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. All right. Who did he gather together? All right. And the sixth angel poured out his seal upon the great river Euphrates, and the water therefore was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons, devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now it says here, the kings of the earth and the whole world. And he gathered them together. Where is it? Yeah, he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, you go look up the word Armageddon, and you're going to have a hard time finding a definition of what that word is. It seems to say that it's a symbolic word, that it symbolizes, if you want to go back to a natural place, it symbolizes, the Valley of Megiddon, I believe. And if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find that there were some battles there, that some of the kings lost their life and were defeated there. What didn't turn out to be a nice place. It was a certain valley. Now, I heard Clayton Sunmore say a long time ago, and really picked my ears up when I heard him say this. He said, brethren, this is not a natural battle. This is a great spiritual battle. And you know what? I believe him. Why? Well, for one reason, did you read this? The kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to battle on the great day of God Almighty. Do you understand this cannot be in the natural? You cannot get all the armies of all the kings of the world into this tiny little valley in Israel. It can't happen. I mean, how many thousand tanks are you going to be bringing in here and all kinds of equipment and airplanes and now they're fighting with drones. Yeah. Brethren, this cannot be natural. This is a great spiritual battle. All right. Let me keep going. Let me just read you that little verse in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposeth, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, we have not had him revealed yet. All right. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So those who have the natural understanding, the carnal understanding, say, well, we have to have a Jewish temple in order for this Antichrist or devil or whoever he is to sit in this temple and say, I am God. No. Come now, the brother comes right out and says that we are the temple of God, and yet he shifts back into this kind of thinking and goes on into actually at the end of this battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes, he says that Jesus is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Come now, brethren. In other words, if we're going to find Jesus, we're going to have to go to Jerusalem, take a flight to Tel Aviv, take a taxi up to Jerusalem, and get in line. And how long will that line be? People waiting to see Jesus. Come now. There is no carnal throne of David that's going to be set up in the old city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to sit there day after day, judging the people. That, brethren, that cannot be. That is not how it's going to be. He is a spiritual judge. Brethren, do you not understand? We can have a meeting here on Zoom, and Jesus is on the throne here in this meeting. There's a meeting going on in Dubuque at the same time. Jesus is sitting on a throne in that meeting. Let's hope he is. Another one is going on in Schuyler, Nebraska. Jesus is there. There's probably one going on in Port Harcourt, Nigeria. Jesus is on his throne there. Jesus is not limited to one chair. Oh, dear brethren. You know, these people do not like to be challenged. Where are you? Are you still here, Larry? Larry.
Yes, I am.
Do you remember that time we went to the Ramada Inn?
Yeah, I do. I'll never forget it.
We got a notice somehow. I don't know how we got it, that there was a great man of God, a great end time prophet, And he was really going to have a meeting with all those that were interested in end time things. And he was going to give us the end time word. Well, we went there in the Ramada. I don't know, there might have been 30 or 40 people sitting there. And we kind of, just Larry and me, we went in there and we sat kind of toward the back, as I recall, didn't we, Larry?
No, I think we were more towards the front. But it wasn't just you and I, it was our wives too, Mark.
Oh, did our wives go with us? I forget that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Rita was really upset with you.
No, no, it was Janet in those days,
Janet,
Larry.
I'm sorry, Janet.
Yeah.
He was upset because we, you know, what happened?
Well, he read some verse out of Isaiah or something, and he claimed that verse was proof of the pre-tribulation rapture. And I had never heard of that verse being interpreted in such a manner. So he went on and on and on for, I don't know, a half hour, an hour or something. And then he said he was going to have a little break. And then that he'd come back and we could ask questions. So he had a break and he left the podium, and there was a microphone up there at the podium. And he walked off to his right. Oh, he must have stepped off about 20 feet away from it. So Larry and I went up to him, and I said, I need to ask him a question. So I went up, and I quietly asked him. I said, brother, can you help me out here? I said, tell me, how do you interpret that verse in Isaiah to mean what you're saying about a rapture and this type of thing? Larry, his face instantly changed. He ran over to the podium. He picked up the microphone and he looks at us. Who are you guys? Where'd you come from? Who are you? What are you doing here? What else did he say?
I thought, as it, my recollection was, that you asked a question about, you know, who is the elect?
No, that was somebody else I asked that of, Larry.
Okay. I don't remember exactly. I mean, he became very irate that you would, I mean, I guess he already knew where you were going. And, you know, he had no good explanation for it, other than what he had already predetermined in the message that he's probably given many times. He had it all, you know, all systematically put together, you know, to flow into his belief system. And he didn't want anybody challenging him. And he became quite hostile, really. Which kind of shocked us that he would do this in front of all the brethren, you know? So that's what I remember. And I remember him also telling us that we needed to leave.
Well, we did. We picked up and left. All right, that's one man. I was about 40 years old. And I was, at the time, fellowshipping with some Assembly of God pastors. And at the time, I began to question the doctrine that they were preaching, which is basically the same doctrine I'm talking about here. The seven-year treaty, the, you know, this type of thing. Israel. You know, the man just a lot of talking about Israel. His whole end time doctrine seems to be focused on Israel, natural Israel. So I came to understand, I read this verse, but in Matthew 24, but for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. And I came to realize that during the tribulation, there would be elect. In other words, somebody elect was going to be here during the tribulation. So this old Pentecostal preacher who is much younger than me now, I'm now 20 years older than he was then, but I thought he was an old man then. He was about 65, and I came up to him quietly, and I said, "Brother, could I ask you a question?" And he was so sweet and gentle with me. He was a sweet, gentle man. Really, he was. And I said, very sweet, he said to me, "Well, yes, of course, Mark." And I said to him, "Brother, who are the elect?" And the same thing happened, Larry, that happened to this man at the Ramada Inn. His face suddenly turned, and he spit the words out on me. He says, "Well, the Jews, of course." And he became angry. Just at the challenge, in other words, we've got it figured out. Whether it's true or not, we believe it. And don't you dare challenge it. Well, it burned me so bad. Believe it or not, it burned me. And I said, "Oh, I better leave that alone. I'm not going to get anywhere with this." Well, I don't know, about 6 months later, I went to the Lord and I said, "Lord, if you're going to call me to be a teacher of the word, I've got to understand the word. And there's this thing about the elect that I don't understand. And it seems that man is not going to help me out here because I'm asking the elders and they're not telling me. So, Lord, help me out." And the Spirit of the Lord, he's so comical with me sometimes. He said to me, "Well, look it up." And I said, "What do you mean, look it up?" And the Lord said, "Well, you have a concordance, don't you?" And I looked it up, and I found out that the elect are those who are of Jesus Christ. Well, the other thing in this doctrine, of course, is the rapture. Now, as I'm reading his treatise here, I am surprised. Oh, here, let me read a few little passages. By the way, this is notes that the sister took. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17. Now, this man, I'll give him credit. He has the wherewithal to understand that this is definitely not pre-trib. This is actually at the parousia, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that this passage in Thessalonians is talking about. This is actually talking about the resurrection. But he still doesn't want to give up his rapture. Well, if the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ, what is its purpose? It's certainly not to take us away from tribulation. And where are we going to be taken? So let me read this. He's saying the Lord shall descend from heaven. Yes, that's true. With a shout, yes. The voice of the archangel, yes. The trump of God. This is all true, by the way. I believe this. Amen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Yes. This is true. See, there's a lot of truth in this. Amen. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, his next statement here, our feet are going to leave the ground. Can't give that up. Our feet are going to leave the ground. Well, are we going to have to all leave our feet leave the ground in order to be gathered unto Christ? Well, okay. So we who are resurrected, we'll have a spiritual body now, and we can be anywhere with Christ. We don't have to be limited to one place. But there's something else that baffles me here. Our feet are going to leave the ground. I want to take up one more thing. Then he says we're not going to disappear. Well, now that's funny. Our feet are going to rise up, but we're not going to disappear. We shall be changed from mortal to immortal. Yes, that's true. Dead shall be raised incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. Yes, that's true. Death swallowed up in victory. Yes, that's true. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We will be on earth for the 1,000-year millennial reign. Yes, that's true. And we won't stand before God in the great white throne judgment. Yes. But then he says here, our judgment occurs at the time of the rapture. Can't give up that rapture. Somehow, our feet are going to have to leave the ground. All right. One world government. Okay, I agree with that. Battle of Armageddon. Oh, I told you that. Oh, here's another one. The marriage supper of the Lamb is in the sky. We go straight to fight with the Lord on behalf of Israel at this final battle. See, everything is in behalf of Israel. We're all defending Israel. All these battles are to help Israel. Do you believe the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb is in the sky? Let me read the passage in Revelation 19. All right. Revelation 19, 7 through 10. Here we are. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Amen. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where is that happening? He says it's happening in the sky. Have you heard this before, brethren? You're looking at me funny, like you never heard this before. I can prove it's not in the sky, but the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, you're sitting at the table now. You're eating that supper. You're getting life from the Spirit that is going to help you go through anything that we have to go through on this earth. We are getting nourished by the life of Jesus Christ. We're eating his flesh. We're drinking his blood. All right, I said I would prove it. Okay, Matthew. Matthew. Where are we going? Matthew 22.
Yeah.
Matthew 22. We'll start in verse 11. There's a whole lot of here in 22. Oh, we got to go back further. Let's go back further. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, this is Jesus talking. Who do you believe the king is? Who do you believe his son is? King is God, his son is Jesus. And the marriage, of course, is the bride, his church. All right? He's making a marriage. And he sent forth his servants. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just read through. He sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, that they, but they would not come. Now, is this not the marriage of the Lamb? Come, there's only one marriage. Brethren, tell your Jewish friends that Jesus is only coming for one bride. He's not coming for a Jewish bride and a Christian bride. No, he's not going to have two wives. He's only going to have one. Amen? And they that were bidden, and they would not come. And again he sent forth servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. All right? By the way, these invitations are still going, and they're still being refused. And he made light of it, and they went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. This is church history. They're killing us. Amen, martyrs. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, plural, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city, their organization. Amen? That's going to happen. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Come on, brethren. We were among that bad and good, weren't we? Some of us thought we were good. Some of us maybe thought we were too bad. He brought us in. Amen. Bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Here we are sitting at the table today. And last week and the week before. We're still eating at that wedding feast. Amen. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw that a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith to him, friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, is this something that's happening on a cloud? Is this something that happens because of a rapture? And this man got raptured by mistake? Come now, you know the doctrine of the rapture? It's only the righteous that get raptured. This man, no. This is happening here and now on the earth, not in a spiritual cloud. This is the same wedding as the wedding of the Lamb. There's not two weddings. There's not three weddings. There's only one wedding. Everything that Jesus said about this wedding is the same wedding. Amen. I think I better quit. We've gone far enough. Let me see if there's anything else that I should have mentioned here. I think I've said everything. They're expecting Jesus to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and judge the world in righteousness and peace. Well, he will judge the world in righteousness and peace, but he won't be on a natural throne in a natural city of Jerusalem. He'll be on the new Jerusalem, amen, on the throne of our hearts in the new Jerusalem, the city of God, Mount Zion. Amen. I'm going to quit. Let's stop the recording.